Psalm number 1. First Psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate
day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. May the Lord bless to us this evening the reading of his word. You know, some of the psalms are orphan psalms. That is, we do not know who their human author was. We do not know who their human father was. The first two psalms, as they stand in the Old Testament, are orphan psalms. Later on, of course, the Holy Spirit finds a father for the second psalm in David. But we really do not know who wrote Psalm number 1. It stands like a giant monolith, hewn out of the bedrock granite of divine inspiration, owning no author but God. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together form a fitting introduction to the whole book of Psalms. In Psalm 1, we have the law. In Psalm 2, we have the prophets. These are the two great focal points around which the entire Old Testament moves. The law and the prophets. The first psalm begins with a tremendous emotional overflow. Oh, the blessedness of the man. It's the song of the heart. The second psalm begins with an intellectual problem. Why do the heathen rage? It's a psalm of the intellect. The first psalm speaks of Christ, the truly blessed man. The second psalm speaks of the Antichrist, the man of sin, the lawless one. Psalm 1 begins with a blessing and ends with a curse. Psalm 2 begins with a curse and ends with a blessing. This evening I want for us to look at Psalm number 1. It tells us about the godly man who enters in at the straight gate and who treads the narrow way that leads to life. And it tells us about the godless man who goes in at the broad gate and takes the wide, broad highway that leads to a lost eternity. God begins the book of Psalms with the blessed, the godly man. The first note that the Holy Spirit strikes as he composes the entire music of this great hymn book of the Hebrews, the first note is a high note. I remember when I first took piano lessons. Not that they did me very much good, by the way. My mother seemed to think I had some talent nobody else did. Sitting at the piano one day making my usual display of incompetence, and we had some company, and my mother said to our guest, "I understand you like music." He said, "Yes, but never mind, tell him to keep on playing." I always play the piano, you see, on the principle of Christian charity that you're not supposed to know, let your left hand know what your right hand does. That's a good way to play the piano. Well, you know, God I remember when I first went to take my piano lessons that the teacher taught me the very first basic lesson in learning to play the piano was to find middle C. I think I can still find that. It's about the only note I can find. But do you see, the whole principle of music is that everything goes up or down from middle C. That's where you begin when you learn music. But you know, God doesn't begin the Psalms on middle C. He finds a good high note. Oh, he says, blessed. Blessed is the man. Oh, the happiness. But that's not really right, you know, is it? Our King James text doesn't do real justice to the text. Because they tell me that word blessed is in the plural. Oh, the blessednesses, oh, the happinesses of the man. God doesn't have a single blessing. We don't have a stingy God. The blessednesses, the happinesses of the godly man. In the first three verses, we're told about the godly man's path, the godly man's pleasure, and the godly man's prosperity. His path is spelled out for us in verse 1. As you'll notice, it's all marked out in negative terms. It's marked out by the things he does not do, by the places to which he does not go, by the kind of books that he does not read, by the kind of company that he does not keep. Norman Vincent Peale would never agree with that. He tells us that the way to get on and make friends and influence people and climb the ladder of success and be a truly happy man is to emphasize the power of positive thinking. God begins, you see, by emphasizing the power of negative thinking. Happy, oh, how happy, happy, happy is the man who doesn't do this, and he doesn't do that. Now, when we become Christians and put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, let's face it, there are certain things that simply have to go. They are totally inconsistent with a Christian life. I was brought up, as you probably have detected already, across the water. They build houses on a very peculiar principle in England. Every room has its own fireplace. And since nobody in England can afford to put a fire in every fireplace in the house, the whole idea, the whole heating principle seems to be that if there's any chance of any heat lingering anywhere in the house, it can escape up one or other of the chimneys. That seems to be the general principle. If you were to go over to England in the middle of winter, you'd know what I mean. It's the coldest place on earth. Well, I remember that we always used to keep a fire going in just one room of the house. In the living room. Always had a fire. And along with the fire, down in a little corner near the fire, what we used to call the grate, there was a little bucket called a coal scuttle. And it was kept full of coal. Now I had a brother and two sisters. And my youngest sister, one day, was very suspiciously quiet. Always a sign that something is radically wrong when a little girl is quiet around the house. My mother came in to inspect the situation, and you never guess what my little baby sister was doing. She was sitting in front of the fire, and she was enjoying a nice, juicy lump of coal. She had it all over her face, all over her hands, all over her dress, and she had already eaten half of it when my mother found her. Well, she took the thing away. that she took the coal away, Dad. And you know the protesting howls could be heard 3 city blocks away. She took her in the bathroom, she gave her a good scrub and changed her dress and put her back in the living room again in front of the fire. And instead of the coal, she gave her some candy. And you know the strangest thing happened. The moment that the little girl got the taste of the candy, she lost her appetite for the coal. You know, the devil comes along and he says, if you become a Christian, you can't have any more fun, you know. You've got to give up this, and you've got to give up that, and you can't go here, and you can't go there, and you can't do the other. And he's absolutely right, you can't. Not if you want to grow in grace and increase in the knowledge of God. But what the devil doesn't tell you is that God gives you something better in its place. The things that the devil offers us to keep us happy are all dirty, and they're all defiling, and in the end, they all destroy. And so there are some negative things, you see, if we're going to live a godly life. There are some kinds of things we simply cannot do. You notice that the godly man's path is marked by 3 things. He avoids, first of all, wrong counsel. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That is, he does not take the advice of the man who leaves God out of his life and who thereby leads a lawless, rebellious life. The ungodly man is the man who has the idea that he can manage his life quite well without God. His advice, you'll notice, is not called the folly of the ungodly man, nor is it called the error of the ungodly man. It's called the counsel of the ungodly because to him, the advice he's giving seems to be prudent and rational and sound. And to other ungodly men, it might indeed seem prudent and rational. And so it's his counsel. It's his mature thinking. I know of a woman who went to a psychiatrist with a marital problem. The fellow found out that she was a professing Christian, and that she had straight and narrow views about old-fashioned chastity. He advised her to get rid of her sex inhibitions, and to have some extramarital sex in order to solve her problems. It was the counsel of the ungodly. I have no doubt that the psychiatrist was a very learned man in his profession. He had degrees after his name to prove it. He was a regular subscriber to scholarly journals. He was much sought after in his profession as a learned lecturer. And he was honored by his professional peers. But his wisdom was the kind of wisdom that James says is earthly and sensual and devilish. It was the counsel of the ungodly. The godly man avoids that kind of counsel. A friend of mine was involved in a car accident a number of years ago, and of all things, he went right through a stop sign and plowed into the side of a policeman's car. I think he did about $500 worth of damage to the police car. That's always a very interesting spiritual experience. You try it sometime. Now, Harry was absolutely in the wrong. He went right through a stop sign and he plowed into this police car. And of course the policeman was rather irritated. And he wrote him out a ticket. Well, this friend of mine took his ticket to a clever lawyer. And the lawyer examined it carefully, said you've got nothing to worry about. He found a slight clerical mistake in the citation. He went into court and he cross-examined the policeman. He said, where did you say this accident happened? Oh, he said that North Avenue and Main. What time did it happen? 5:30 p.m., April 24. Is this the citation you wrote out? Yes, sir, it is. According to you, according to this citation, my client was not at North Avenue at Main at 5:30 p.m. on April 24th. According to you, at this citation, he was there at 5:30 p.m. on April the 23rd. Your Honor, my client wasn't even in Chicago on April the 23rd. He was in Cleveland. And so this accident couldn't have happened. And the judge said, case dismissed. You say that was very clever. My friend, that wasn't clever, that was crooked. That man hit a policeman's car and did $500 worth of damage. And to get him off on a technicality, he's not clever. It's crooked. The godly man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. That's the first step in a downward career. The godly man avoids wrong counsel. He not only avoids wrong counsel, he avoids wrong company. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. The way of sinners. The sinner, of course, has his way. The drunkard has his way. The dishonest man has his way. The profligate man has his way. The Bible says that the wicked forsake his way. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way. If you want to be on the right way, you've got to come to him. You know, it's an axiom amongst men that we get like the company we keep. When I was in the British Army, I was stationed overseas for 2 years in Palestine. I remember in this little unit that I was attached to at the foot of Mount Carmel, right there on Hyper Docks, we had a young raw Scots lad come and join our company. He was a fresh-faced, rosy-cheeked lad from a good home sent off with a mother's prayers. He found himself in France, and then he found himself in the Middle East, where moral temptations abounded on every hand. He listened to the loose talk of the men, and to their spicy stories of a night on the town, and he drifted into their company. And soon he was as drunken a young libertine as you would meet in any barrack room. And all he had done was stand in the way of sinners. That word translated stand, I understand, comes from a Hebrew root from which the Hebrews derived their word column. It means something firm and fixed. And you know, I found with that young lad when he first came that I could get him out to a gospel meeting. He'd come with me. He had nothing else to do on a Sunday night. And he'd come with me to a little gospel hall halfway up the slopes of Mount Carmel. But after he had stood in the way of sinners, he became hard and fixed. The blessed man, the happy man of Psalm 1 avoids wrong company. He finds his companionships elsewhere. There's a very significant statement concerning the apostles in the book of Acts. After they had been arrested, it says that being let go, they went to their own company. Now, that's always what happens. We drift and gravitate towards our own company. My friend, if you don't enjoy the company of God's people, you'd better examine yourself whether or not you be in the faith. For hereby we know, says John, that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. The godly man avoids the counsel of the ungodly and he avoids the companionship of the ungodly. And he avoids not only wrong counsel and wrong company, he avoids wrong convictions. He does not sit in the seat of the scornful, or as we would say today, the Hebrews used to speak of people who had their seat. The scribes, said the Lord Jesus, sit in Moses' seat. It is the equivalent of what we would call today the professor's chair. The godly man refuses to imbibe the convictions of the scornful. I know a young man who was in our assembly in South Wales when I was a boy, about a year older than me. His parents had been pioneer missionaries. His older brother became one of the most famous evangelists both sides of the Atlantic, a man whose ministry has been a benediction and a blessing to countless hundreds of thousands of people. The younger boy was a high school dropout. He ran away from home in his teens to play in a dance band in London. My father and his father went up to London to find him. They brought him back. He had some kind of a religious experience. And he decided that he would give himself to the ministry. He wanted to become a minister of the gospel. He was a young man with a giant intellect. And against all the advice of his elders, he enrolled in a theological seminary. A liberal theological seminary, what I call a theological cemetery. It wasn't very long that before he found himself sitting at the seat of the scornful. He was taught that the first half dozen books of the Bible were composed by at least a dozen compilers. Out of five or six other books given the initials J-E-D-H-N-T, whatever that may mean. He was taught that the Pentateuch was composed much later, a millennium later, than he'd always been taught to believe. He learned the Bible was not divinely inspired, but it was merely the work of human genius. However, it was full of the grossest error, superstition, myth, and folklore. He learned to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deny his virgin birth and his miracles, and his atoning death, and his resurrection, and his ascension. He was taught that Jesus was merely the flower of evolution, a good man who lived before his time and died a martyr to a noble cause. All these astonishing conclusions concerning the Word of God and the Christian faith were poured into this young mind day after day by professors with wit and charm and convincing but one-sided and totally biased arguments. And he emerged from this brainwashing an ordained clergyman robbed of his faith, believing nothing. He had a Bible. It's true. Harry Rimmer used to tell of a copy of the Bible he had once seen in the window of a West Virginia extermination company. It had been destroyed by termites. They had tunneled and devoured their way into the Bible so that the whole book was held together, but their work was so complete that there was not a single page that could be read with any profit by anybody. That's the kind of Bible that my young friend had left after he had sat for 3 years at the feet of those who sit in the seat of the scorn. A godly man avoids that kind of thing. The scornful today occupy not only professors' chairs in theological seminaries of the liberal variety. They sit in the university chairs and the college chairs of most of our great schools of learning today in this country. Their avowed aim is to destroy any shred of moral and spiritual conviction which might linger in the hearts and minds of their young students. And they are uncommonly clever and suave and polished at their diabolical game of uprooting any faith that their young students may have in God. God pity our young people who have to sit at the seat, at the feet of the scornful in our universities. You've got young people away at college and university, I wonder if you're praying for. I wonder if we are. You know, those scornful have now moved right out of our seminaries and our colleges and our universities. They've got their representatives there, but do you know where they are now? They're in our high schools. And in our grammar schools. The scorn. Recently, a child evangelism fellowship worker reported the words of a school counselor, a high school counselor, who said, "Give me your son 1 hour a week for 8 months and I will make him into a young man who will defy his father in every respect." Scornful. I say such a man has forfeited any right to be a teacher or a council. No wonder that this country is in the state that it is today. When our very children coming out of our homes are sent to sit at the feet of those who sit in the seat of the scorn. The godly man avoids the man who disregards God, the man who disobeys God, as a man who despises God. And his path is marked out for him, and it's marked by these three great negatives. Things he will not, does not, cannot do. Because he loves the Lord. And he refuses to walk that path. We not only have the godly man's path in verse 1, we have his pleasure in verse 2. He delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He delights in his Bible, and he delves in his Bible, and the great secret of his life is summed up in that one lovely little word, meditation. He meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. For the sake of our young people here this evening, let me issue a warning against a movement that is sweeping our country and taking it by storm. It's known as transcendental meditation. Please don't confuse that with what we have in Psalm 1. That, my friend, is nothing more than Hinduism disguised as non-religion, in order to get its foothold in the United States of America. Transcendental meditation is a variety of yoga. Yoga is a school of Hindu spiritual practice. The word yoga is simply Sanskrit for union. And the union in view is union with the Supreme Being, who is not to be confused in any way with the person of our blessed God and Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has revealed himself in the Bible. That's not the kind of union that's envisioned in TM. This particular form of yoga was developed and brought to the West by a guru by the name of Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. Maharishi means great sage. Yogi is one who has attained union. Mahesh is the family name of the founder of this particular branch or brand of Hinduism. This fellow evolved his system of meditation in the Himalaya mountains. He couldn't foist it upon the Indian public, so he came over to the West. He leaped to fame in London as the guru of the Beatles, and having leaped to fame, he came across the Atlantic to the United States of America. His technique involves the use of what is called a mantra, which is a sacred word or a formula, which must be recited over and over again in the mind silently to produce what is called expanded consciousness. The implantation of this mantra or this sacred secret word takes place at the initiation ceremony. The candidate is told to bring with him some fruit, some fresh flowers, a clean white handkerchief. He removes his shoes. He enters an incense-filled room lighted with candles. He kneels before a picture of a dead Hindu prophet. He puts the fruit and the flowers on the handkerchief and places it on a table in front of this picture before which he is now kneeling. Mind you, this is not supposed to be religious. He then sings a Vedic hymn, worshipping departed masters of Hinduism. Hymn takes about 15 minutes, and then the initiator arises, looks at the candidate, and repeats for him the Sanskrit word, which is to become his personal mantra. He's taught how to say it correctly, and then he begins to meditate for the first time until a pleasant sensation occurs. He has become another victim of a giant deceptive hoax. He has been mentally manipulated. He has been conditioned so that he can now enter a new spiritual realm where he can be brought into contact with evil spirits and demons. In this kind of meditation, which is so popular and which is sweeping the country today, the initiate deliberately puts his mind into a neutral state, and ultimately he dismisses his rational faculties altogether in order to experience what is called cosmic consciousness. My friends, don't ever mistake that kind of thing with what's talked about in Psalm 1. The godly man meditates upon the word of God. He does mentally what a cow does physically. I'm sure you must have watched cows in a field eating grass, and then when they have finished taking in as much as they can comfortably handle, they find themselves a shady tree, and then they sit down and they turn over and over and over in their mouths and then re-assimilate into their beings that which they've already taken in. That's meditation. Spiritually is to take the word of God and then to turn it over and over and over in your conscious mind, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, seeking the Holy Spirit's leading into all truth, as with your conscious deliberate mind, you bring your reasoning faculties to bear under the control of the Holy Spirit upon the Word of God. And you turn it over and over and over in your mind and heart until it becomes a part of you. And goes down into your being and changes the very force and fiber of your life. So you have the godly man's pleasure. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. Do you do that? I am absolutely convinced that this is where backsliding begins in the life of 99% of God's people. It begins when we allow the devil to come in and he breaks down our daily quiet time. He attacks our time with God when we get alone with the Lord and we open the book of God and we say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant here. Speak just now some message to meet my need which thou only dost know. Speak now to thy holy word and make me see some wonderful truth thou hast to show to me." When you start letting down upon your meditation, upon your daily quiet time, getting into the presence of God to open his word and let the Spirit of God speak you through that word, you've taken the first step toward backsliding. And there's no knowing where that will end. I have never counseled a person yet who has gone away from God, who has been able to tell me that he is still having a quiet time. That's where it all begins. Backsliding. That's where the godly life has its roots. It is delighting and delving in the Word of God day and night. The godly man's path, his pleasure, his prosperity, like a stream planted by the rivers of water. He's got a beneficial life. Brings forth his fruit in his season. He's got a beautiful life. His leaf also shall not wither. He's got a bountiful life. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. In the Old Testament, of course, the blessing of the Lord was the blessing of the Lord that maketh rich. And addeth no sorrow thereto. That was the Old Testament blessing of God. That was Old Testament prosperity. That's the key to the book of Job. New Testament prosperity isn't always that kind of prosperity. It's spiritual prosperity. The godly man. A word in closing about the godless man. The ungodly man is not so. Not so. He's driven. He's like the wind, like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The godly man, to him, the Holy Spirit is as a river, a stream of water. The ungodly man, the Holy Spirit is to him a wind, the wind driving away this man whose life is but chaff. In the Vulgate, the Latin version of the Bible, and in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Bible, is a double negative. In this verse, having described the path and the pleasure and the prosperity of the godly man, the Spirit of God turns to the ungodly man and he says, "Not so, the ungodly, not so." Is there an ungodly person here today? You know, you're either happy or you're unhappy. You're either married or you're unmarried. You're either godly or you're ungodly. Not so, the ungodly. Not so. You're not like a tree, just like the chaff which the wind drives away. Driven, doomed, damned. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The way of the ungodly shall perish. Rotherham, in his interesting work on the Psalms, retranslates that word perish as vanish. The way of the ungodly shall vanish. In closing, just get the picture. Here's a man, he's striking out into the desert. He's following a well-blazed trail. Here's a landmark. There's a point of reference. But presently, he suddenly finds himself in a place where the landmarks have all vanished. The wind has come and the sand has been disturbed. And that which he thought was a highway in the desert, gone. The path has vanished. There he stands, surrounded by sun and sand. Thus, his path has vanished. Here's another man. He comes to the end of life's journey. With all the familiar landmarks. Suddenly vanished. He finds himself alone on the desert sands of a lost eternity. His way has vanished. He finds himself cut off from God, cut off from fellow men, alone, driven to madness by fiery appetites that he has kindled during his earthly sojourn upon this planet Earth. Fiery appetites he cannot quench or satisfy. He finds himself cut down to his puny little size by the immensity of his lostness in a lost eternity, and he's conscious of the awful, appalling fact that it's forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. He's lost. His way is perished. That's the ungodly. Oh, blessed happens the man, the godly man. Not so, the ungodly. Not so. I wonder if there's someone here this evening and you are conscious this evening that your life, as you have looked at this photograph of two men, the godly man and the ungodly man, you realize you're not a godly man. You'd like to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Or maybe there's a Christian here and you've drifted off into some of these other paths and you want to come back and get right with God and recommit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You start out on this way that's so blessed. You'd like to put things right with the Lord and with your fellow men and start out on this way with all your heart and mind and soul. You can do it right now as we close in prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we pray as we have considered these two kinds of men, that thy Holy Spirit may simply bring the full weight and force and power and authority of this verse, this psalm, bring it home, Lord, we pray, into each one of our souls this evening. And grant, Lord, we pray, that we may find out what kind of men and women we are in your sight. And get right with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.